Amen. Thank you, brother. Let's turn our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11 to continue our verse-by-verse study through this great epistle. It's been a wonderful study. As you're turning there, I just want to acknowledge my wife and I's dear friends, Scott and Beth Freeman, and four of their seven children. I used to pastor them in Baltimore, and once dear friends, we never stopped being close friends. We didn't lose a step, even though we haven't seen them for over 10 years. Would you all mind standing up right here real quick, the Freebans and their kids? So glad to have them here. They're on their way soon to Israel, where God's called them to be missionaries. And Scott and Beth have made Aliyah, and they're now all Israeli citizens. And, of course, we're from the same area in Los Angeles, and we used to go to John MacArthur's church at the same time in California. Old California guys. God uses pagans still, right, for the Gospels. Amen, brother. Great to have you all here. They're here visiting, and they arrived yesterday. Looking forward to a great time of fellowship with them, as we already have had a wonderful time with them. It's amazing how my wife and I find that whenever we travel in other countries and you meet believers and you start fellowshipping with them, you realize, goodness, I just met these people, but I feel like I've known them my whole life, you know. And so we have lots of memories from Baltimore. For many, many years ago, and been reminiscing and God's faithfulness and how he's kept us all in his grace and his mercy. What a joy to have that fellowship again with them. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11. Verses 1 through 10 is what I want to read. And then I want to have us look carefully this morning at Hebrews 11, 8 to 10. I've entitled today's sermon, Father Abraham. He's our father in the faith. We've been studying faith very carefully through this chapter of faith. Hear now the word of God. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for what we've been studying thus far in this great chapter of faith. We ask now, Lord, that you would mature our faith, that you would increase our faith, and that we would grow in our faith. Lord, we see that without faith, it's impossible to please you. We want to walk by faith and not by sight. We want to be as Abraham, our father in the faith. But we also think right now on this weekend, as many of our saints who are out with family and traveling out of town. Protect them and make them live out their faith today as they're apart from us, and in such a way as to gain loved ones and family members as they gather tomorrow and today and yesterday. Lord, we thank you for, again, that privilege. We pray also, again, for your blessing upon the Friedmans, Lord, as they go in faith, following the example of Abraham to the land of promise, Canaan, which was a picture of heaven. Thank you, Lord, for your love for the Jewish people and to the Jew first and also to the Greek. We're reminded of that, and we thank you for the Friedmans, Lord, and their mission there. Lord, open hearts and doors through them, Lord. Continue to meet all their needs and bless them and prosper them and give them fruitful ministry. Lord, we look to you and ask now, Lord, that you would teach us to emulate our father Abraham. In your name we pray, amen. Really, this morning's message is really about heaven. It's about helping us to see that we can so easily have our roots deep in this world that we could live only for this world. You know, again, the picture of Canaan was never meant that Israel would have this large piece of real estate and that they would revel in that real estate and be caught up in that land. No, that was a picture, that was the down payment of what they ultimately would have in the great city, the celestial city in glory, which they were pilgrimaging toward that. When we're born physically, whether we're born a Jew or Gentile, we're born physically, but we still have a need to be born spiritually, to have a rebirth. You must be born again, said Jesus. But once we're born again, we enter our world as new beings in Christ, and we persevere in sanctification for a life of growth and increasing in our faith, living according to the faith that God has given us and increasing and maturing as his saints. And then our ultimate goal is not something earthly here, but it's heaven itself as God awaits his people to cherish us. So the Bible tells us, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. God saves sinners. God saves idolaters. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, just follow me. Just listen. Hopefully you follow me in your Bible. If not, just listen carefully. Just follow the thinking here, and then I want to show you something very interesting about Abraham. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, it says, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." There is a great anger and wrath coming on the day of judgment to those who would reject such a great salvation. In fact, it says in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, "How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" It's a massive insult to God to hear the message of the gospel and then not to receive it and to embrace it and to call it your own. How shall we escape? Well, he says the reason why you can't escape, or at least think you can escape, is because you don't see the idols of your life. You think you can have the world as well as Jesus. That's what happens. But he tells the Thessalonians, "Oh, we remember how you turned from idolatry." In other words, whatever in thought, in heart, in deed, in your life, whatever dominates you to such an extent that you cannot be happy in Jesus is an idol in your life. John Calvin put it best, I think. He said, "The human heart is an idol-making factory." The human heart. In other words, sin is idolatry. Sin is constantly trying to dethrone God in your life. I remember reading a quote this weekend as I was working on the sermon, and I can't remember who it was in church history, but it just came to me again. But basically, he said this: all preaching is meant to dethrone yourself and to enthrone God. And that's what I want to do in the sermon today. I want to enthrone God. I want to dethrone you from your life, show you the idols must crumble in your life. And Jesus Christ must be all and all. God saves idolaters. The Thessalonians were an example. But go with me now to the history of ancient Israel. Go with me to Joshua chapter 24. Joshua 24. Remember Joshua, Judges, Ruth. Right after Deuteronomy. Joshua 24, there's two portions I want to read to you that really stand out and really will bless you and humble you. Now, as we're apparently trying to look carefully at Abraham, a lot of times people can say, well, you know, Abraham, the father of the faithful, Abraham, you know, was the Hebrew of Hebrews. Amen. I mean, when you think of Israel, you think of Abraham. But most people could miss this when they read through the book of Joshua. Joshua 24, watch. Verses 1 through 3 initially. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, the officers of Israel. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. They were idolaters. They were idolaters. Now go to that well-known passage in Joshua 24. Look at verses 14 and following. We always are glad to quote verse 15 as it pertains to family worship, right? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, right? Now look at the context, verses 14 and 15 of Joshua 24. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him, worship Him, in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers, Abraham, Terah, Nahor, that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve or worship the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve. Whether you, the gods of your fathers, there it is again, the third time in this chapter, he keeps reminding them they were taken out of idolatry. Whether the gods of your fathers, whom you served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you now dwell, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. See that? Whom will you serve today? Will you serve yourself, idols of this world, love the world, or will you worship the Lord? Put away the idols of your life. Put away the idols of this world that would pull you from simplicity and purity of devotion to Jesus Christ. Go with me to the book of Acts. Stephen's preaching his famous message before he was stoned to death. And watch what he says in the beginning parts of this chapter 7 of this message. And the high priest said, verse 1, Acts 7, are these things so? And Stephen said, brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you. And then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into the land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot or foot's length. but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners, strangers, aliens, in a land belonging to others who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. Powerful. Well, see, this is a history of ancient Israel, our father Abraham. Our father Abraham was a pagan. I did a study on the ancient city of Ur of the Chaldees this week. And approximate time Abraham lived, about 2150 or so, 2160 B.C. to about 1975 B.C. So in this archaeological book on Ur of the Chaldees, in this book, it gives you what they understood of the city, totally pagan. Where they worshiped, one of the gods they worshiped was the moon god. And the population at the time of Abraham was somewhere between 250,000 people to 500,000 people. Based on all the houses they found like 4,200 houses, based on the average amount of people per house from what their other studies were, and they determined the size of a typical family of the ancient Near East at that time, which was typically 8 people in the household. Conservatively, 250,000 people. Now think about this. An ancient pagan culture, 6,000 or 4,000 years ago, in what is now known as modern-day Iraq, 250,000 plus people. And out of that city, he called a pagan to be the father of Israel, of all who have faith. That's what God does. He saves idolaters. He saves sinners. He raises them from the dead. He gives them eyes to see. I was sharing with Scott last night, we were reminiscing about our conversions, and I remember, as a total pagan, godless pagan, in Hawaii, where he's just moving from. He's moving from a tough life this guy's got, from Maui to Jerusalem. Maui, Hawaii. I was glad to hear that quite a few churches are supporting them, and different islands in Hawaii are getting behind their ministry in Israel. Wonderful. Hawaii is a pagan place. I remember in college, and I was there, total pagan. I go into these really expensive hotels in Waikiki Beach. And they said, now I could never get away with it, they told me. You know, now they come up to you and go, who are you? What room are you in? And they didn't ask in those days. And I would go stay, lay around the pool and relax. But I remember when God began to start working on my heart. And I remember I'd go sit there sometimes around those pools where all the rooms were probably 500 a night, these hotels. The Royal Hawaiians where I used to go, particularly. And in that place, I'd see people staring past each other, people that probably saved their whole life to come to Hawaii. And they went to paradise and they didn't find anything. They found emptiness. But God sent me there to find the true God, the God of Abraham. I found people with Abrahamic faith that shared the gospel with me. God saves pagans. God saves idolaters. And guess what? They don't have to be seeking him. He seeks you. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost, says Luke 19:10. Shall you escape if God intends to save you? Shall God's will be thwarted? He wants to save you with all of his might, but he can't save you? No, he will save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. In Genesis chapter 11. We're going to go back now. Before we hop into the Hebrew section, I want to just take now the section from Genesis. See, we just set the context for now the rest of our discussion in this wonderful section of God's Word. Genesis 11, I want to read 11:27 through 12:3. Now, these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Ishka. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Remember, Terah is a pagan. His brother, Haran, died, pagan, without the gospel, God sovereign. And then we're left with Lot, Sarai, Abram. Verse 12, chapter 12, verse 1. Now, the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, I want us to see in verses 8 through 10, three things that stand out in these three verses that speak well to us about our faith. Number one, I want you to notice in verse 8, the obedience of faith. Second, the pilgrimage of faith. And third, the eyes of faith. Now, to begin now, turn to Romans, and I want us to look at two key texts, and then we'll hop back in our Hebrew text. First of all, I want you to see how Abraham is our father. Notice what it says in Romans 4, 13 to 16. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world, and did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. That's why I've called the sermon Father Abraham. He's the father of us all, the father of the faithful. Now go with me to chapter 1 of Romans. I want you to see now the importance of what faith means. Some people, again, as I said in weeks past, especially in our culture, they'll say something like, well, you just need to have faith. But they will never talk about the object of the faith. Just have faith. Be a person of faith. Have faith in faith is really what they're saying. It's nebulous. It means nothing. Or they'll look at us and say, well, you Christians are taking a leap in the dark, or a leap of faith. No, we're not. I know the object of my faith, the living God. I trust in the promises of God. That's the substance of my faith, of a believer's faith. We're not taking a leap into the darkness. Faith is the evidence of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. This isn't a leap in the dark. I believe in the living God. I've repented by God's grace, which is a gift. I've placed my faith, which is a gift. Remember, Ephesians says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast." Faith is a gift. Repentance is a gift. The object of my faith is the living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, is this faith, how is it to be understood? Well, it's to be understood as this, an obedient faith. An obedient faith. Look at Romans 1, verses 1 through 5. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. Why? To bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all nations, including you, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. See that? It's very important for us to set the stage then to see this text as we should see it, as we see our lives in light of it, and understand better what he's called us to as his people. What does faith mean then? It means trusting in God. That's what faith means. It means trusting in God, in who God is, in what he is willing and able to do, and in humbly trusting that his guidance will lead us to the abundant life he promises. Just as any believer's life, Abraham's journey of faith was filled with grief and joy, doubts and triumphs, dangers and victories, and so is ours. The same challenges. Why? Because our faith must be tested continually so that we can increase in our faith, mature in our faith, grow in our faith as believers. We're not saved by a nebulous faith in faith. We're saved to an obedient faith, a faith that works, faith that lives out what it professes. In Romans chapter 4, notice in verse 20, he hits on this very thing. Watch. And we learn this, I think, a little secret about how to go on into maturity in our faith. Now look what it says here in Romans 4. Now watch particularly verse 19 and 20. Referring to Abraham, and he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. Wow. Didn't Paul say, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, what? Do all to the glory of God. Why would you do that? That you might grow in your faith. Why do I need to grow in my faith? Because I'm a pilgrim between my new birth and my heavenly home. And in between, I need to grow in faith and give glory to God. We're called to mature in our faith. We're called to increase in faith. Remember Jesus in dealing with the Syrophoenician woman in Matthew 15. He was drawing out of her, luring her, even in a holy way, insulting her, that she would actually say, well, then give me the crumbs from the table. And he said, this woman's faith is great. He was drawing her and maturing her and testing her faith. See? So you get the same idea in Luke 17 where the apostles are astounded because Jesus has just told them, if someone sins against you and repents, you must forgive him even to 7 times 70. And the apostles went, oh my goodness, that's impossible. Impossible. Oh Lord, increase our faith then. Increase our faith. Without faith, you cannot please God. What's it mean to please God? It means to walk with God. We walk by faith, not by sight. You cannot walk in a way pleasing and honoring and glorifying to God if you're not willing to trust God with an obedient faith. Look with me now to verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. Think about that. That's an astounding statement. He went out. He didn't go, oh, wait. Give me all the data sheet here. I need graphs. I need a clear map. And I need to know exactly all the details before I can move out in faith. That's not what he said. Now, again, I'm not saying you don't seek counsel from people in matters. I'm not saying you don't pray about decisions. Of course not. But the point he wants us to say is this. Faith obeys. Faith obeys. I was sharing in Sunday school in my class today about when my wife and I moved across country to go to seminary. I didn't have the faith. We had a new child. We just moved across country away from everybody we knew. We didn't have any friends that we, at that point, knew who were going to be there and become our friends. We didn't know anybody. We just went out. We felt God was calling us. We did the best we could to assess our situation. I look back and I still am amazed. But God gave us faith. We didn't realize it. I mean, we thought we made the best decision we could make, but no wonder everybody was having a heart attack when we said goodbye to them. They're going, what are they doing? Are they nuts? All their family's here. Well, God's plan was for me to be a pastor in Laurel, Mississippi. I had to get out of California to see that happen. I had to go through a lot of trials. And the Friedmans can tell you about, if you ever interview them, about some of the trials we went through in our church in Baltimore. And it was over the authority of Scripture, battles. But now here I am in our 23rd year here, persevering in the faith by God's grace, by God's help, in the power of God's enablement, for His mercy and His glory alone. Now, what we want to see in this great chapter of 11 about Abraham is this. He is such a significant character and such a model of faith that 8 out of the 40 verses in chapter 11 of Hebrews are dedicated to him. 20% are dedicated to him. I mean, remember Noah, the great figure of Noah. Last week, how many verses? 1. To Noah, the preacher of righteousness, his faith, which he built a boat in 120 years preaching as he nailed boards together. It never rained on the earth. He only got 1 verse. Abraham got 8. You see? Amazing. He's the father of our faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called. This is very important. Abel had faith, offered the right sacrifice, it was pleasing to God. Enoch walk with God, and was pleasing to God. God took him. Noah, preacher of righteousness, he condemned the world by his very life. The faith I'm talking about here in this message here condemns the world. When people see you choosing to have a marriage that would exalt God, you condemn the world. When they see you trying to raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, you condemn the world without even saying it. When you make choices to put Jesus Christ first in your life, you condemn the world. When you build a boat for 120 years, a boat when there's never been rain, and you've never seen a body of water, maybe you saw a stream, I don't know, you condemn the world. What is it that overcomes the world? Our faith, 1 John tells us. That's what overcomes the world, our faith. Trusting God, resting in God. Not making sure everything is exactly right and then you go out trepidatiously 1 inch at a time. Trusting God. Remember, our world laughs, and a lot of Christians misunderstood this, and they say, well, let go, let God. That is terrible theology. No, it's trust God and get going. Trust God and get going. Not let go, let God. That's faulty theology. It's trust God, the object of our faith, and get going, obedience. The obedient faith, the object, the living God, now obey Him. Trust God and get going. Not, oh no, I don't know what else to do. Just let go, let God, I surrender. That's not good theology. It may sound spiritual to those who don't know their Bibles well, but trust God, rest in Him, and wait for Him, as the Bible teaches. See, this idea of immediate obedience to calling is very, very clear in the New Testament, but here's the classic text in Matthew 4. Go there. In Matthew 4, watch. In verses 18 and following, here's Jesus, and Jesus is calling His apostles. Now, this is a paradigm for when Jesus calls us to salvation. Remember, Jesus said later on in Matthew 22:14, many are called, few are chosen. The elect are chosen, but all people are called by virtue of creation and the conscience and testimony. And we call people as many as we can, but at the end of the day, many are called, few are chosen. Those whom He calls effectually immediately obey. Matthew 4:18 and following. While walking by the sea of Galilee, He saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, His brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And He said to them, follow Me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed Him. And going on from there, He saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. In the boat was Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and He called them. Immediately, they left the boat and their father and followed Him. You might say, well, I'm not sure I'm a Christian. Okay. Has God called you to salvation? You wouldn't be in this room if He hadn't called you to salvation. Okay. So quit dabbling around. Follow Him. He's calling you. Follow Him. Immediate obedience. That's the obedience of faith. That's what He's calling us to. The obedience of faith. Notice it says here, and He was called to go out into a place that He was to receive an inheritance. Now, this is really interesting. Now, the inheritance, of course, from an earthly perspective, is the land, right, that He promised. Canaan, in a general sense. But here, when He gets to Canaan, He doesn't have any land. What's He doing? He has to buy a piece of land to bury His wife. He's calling us incrementally to take the steps by His grace to show our faith in following Him. And He went out not knowing where He was going. He went out in obedient faith. 1 Peter chapter 1. Watch how it ties it together here. This is not some message only from the book of Hebrews. Watch. 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4 says this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living. Notice, He has caused us. He's the author of salvation. You say, well, I exercise my will. You did, but that was in response to grace. He enabled you. He caused you to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to, verse 4, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And here's my favorite part, kept in heaven for you. So where's your inheritance? Class? In heaven. Wasn't he promised Canaan? Yes. God's call was to leave his life. Turn your back on your life as you've known it as a person who's not saved. Leave Ur and follow God. My case, leave California. Leave it and go east. Leave. Go. Follow him. Follow him to the inheritance. And what you find out as you're on your way to Canaan, what you find out is that you're a sojourner, an alien, a stranger in a distant land, and that heaven is your home. Heaven is our home. We're passing through, friends. Life is short. Heaven is our home. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey me. It's the obedient faith. He said, you're my friend if you do what I say. The obedient of faith. Are you obedient to Jesus Christ? You might say, well, I'm not sure I can figure out all the details you're talking about my calling in life. And, you know, focus on this. Focus on the most important thing. Have you obeyed the call to salvation? And if not, why not? And what you'll find out is this. Idols. You won't release the idols. And the chief idol is self. Self. Push away the idols and embrace Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. It says in the book of Hebrews, chapter 5, verse 9, and Jesus became the source of eternal salvation to everyone who obeys him. The obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. Number two, notice in verse 9, the pilgrimage of faith. Now, this is a concept that we need to really revive as Christians to understand a pilgrim. Now, you know, we know from modern day, you know, you probably have caught on the news when the Muslims put on certain garb and they fast and they make their way to Mecca. And they always say, well, they're on their pilgrimage to Mecca. The one thing every Muslim must do in their life is at one point they must make their way to Mecca. Right? Well, that's an interesting picture. Kind of gets the point, but we don't really think in terms of pilgrimages. Jonathan Edwards, a great Puritan, when he was 30 years old, he preached a sermon called The Christian Pilgrim. And Edwards said this, the inference the apostle draws from this statement that they are seeking another land as their home. He says, who say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. In confessing that they were strangers, they plainly declared that this is not their country, that this is not the place where they are at home. And in confessing themselves to be pilgrims, they declared plainly that this is not their settled permanent abode, but that they have respect to some other country which they seek and to which they are traveling. Now, of course, that country is heaven. If you've been in Lee Sexton's class in Pilgrim's Progress, then you understand this motif. Heaven is our goal, celestial city. The pilgrim's progress, right? Conversion, and then we begin to progress as pilgrims to the celestial city. This is what he's talking about here. This is exactly what Bunyan had in his mind. He says, by faith, Abraham, verse 9, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land. It can be translated here, as in a strange or alien land. I remember years ago, I met a pastor in Washington, D.C. I was a pastor in Baltimore, and somehow, some way, I found out he had a psalter. old Scottish psalter, and he would republish these things. And he sent me this little psalter, Scottish psalter, as a gift, and he wrote inside of it, "Dear Jerry, my hope is that as you use this, you'll sing as a pilgrim these songs in a strange land. May this world become more strange to you, Jerry, every day." See, as you're growing as a Christian, you see what I'm talking about. You know, you live less and less. Your roots become more shallow in this world. And you begin to think great thoughts of what it is to see Jesus' faith, what it means to love God, what it means to serve God forever, worshiping Him, singing praise to Him, in the company of righteous men made perfect. Jonathan Edwards, in that sermon as it goes on, man, he's tough. You know, so I'm reading this and he's going, wow, it was rocking my world as I was reading this. And he was saying, he says, you know, he said, your wife, in heaven there's no giving of marriage in marriage. He says, your wife, and I'm thinking about my wife. He goes, she's your sister in the Lord here, but her life, your children's life, the brethren in your church, Edwards is saying in the sermon, 1733, he says, they're all little blessings from God to you, but they're nothing compared to Jesus. And he said, they're just little gifts to you along the way in the pilgrimage, but heaven is all in all. And our thinking, what drives us, should be our thinking of the heavenly realm. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise. Abraham was a sojourner, a stranger, even in Canaan. If Canaan was the land promise, then why was he a stranger there? Because it was only a picture. It was never the ultimate place of fulfillment. It was a promise, yes, but it was just a picture of the promise. The ultimate promise was in heaven itself. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob received the land of Canaan as an earthly inheritance that was a picture for them to focus on their heavenly inheritance. Now just think about it. Abraham and no doubt probably his father Terah, they all were, which was at that time very common, they all were a nomadic, wandering people. In fact, it uses later on in this verse, watch what it says, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. Today, if you travel, I'm sure Scott's seen this, when you travel from Jerusalem down near Jericho and then go to the Dead Sea in that area down there, you'll see to this day, you'll see nomadic Bedouins, right? And you'll see they have their tents and they have their camels and they're driving their goats. And still to this day, it's the same thing. Well, that's Abraham was a nomadic person. That part of the world, they were nomads moving in tents, place to place. And it's interesting that Paul uses the same analogy in talking about our lives. Look what he says in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to be put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, he's talking about his body as a tent, we are away from the Lord while we're at home in our tent, our body. For we walk by faith and not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage and would prefer rather to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. See? I would prefer to rather be in heaven then in my tent, which is my body, which is temporary, which is aging, which is growing old and soon to perish, I would rather be in heaven, he says. In fact, Paul says in Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is where? In heaven. Heaven is our home. Each day, today, we're a day closer than we were yesterday to heaven as believers. We're moving toward our home. Jesus says, if I go away, I go away to prepare a place for you, and I'm coming back for you. My Father's house has many mansions. I've prepared a place for you. But notice with me, in the same chapter in Hebrews 11, notice 11:13. It says this. These, referring to all the patriarchs, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. That's faith. And having acknowledged that they were strangers and aliens on the earth. Do you ever feel like you're from another world? Do you ever feel like your views and your opinions of all kinds of things are completely out of sync with what normal people would say in this world? This is not our home. We're not made for this world. C.S. Lewis says, longing for another world shows that we're not from this world. We never were meant to be in this world. I mean, we're meant to be ultimately in the finality in glory. But this might even be my favorite text in 1 Peter 2. Hope you're not getting tired of being worked over with the Bible, but this is a Bible church. 1 Peter 2, 11. Look what it says here. 2, 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, strangers, aliens, to abstain from the lusts or the passions of the flesh, which wage war with your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. See how important that is to see aliens, strangers, sojourners, passing through. This is not our home. In other words, our life is temporary here in this world. If you think this is your home, this is the essence of life, then you're not thinking biblically. You have to train yourself to say, my life is short. I need to redeem the time. The days are evil. I'm only here for a drop in the bucket of time. I'm passing through. This is not my home. My roots need to be shallow in this world. Heaven's my home. If you don't think this way, or if this thinking is, all due respect to Patrick, if this thinking is Swahili to you, then you should ask God to forgive you and to work in you a deep longing to be pilgrims progressing to glory. Living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. And then thirdly, notice here, the eyes of faith. The eyes of faith, and this is so encouraging. He says, for he was looking, Abraham. What drove Abraham? What was the motivation that drove Abraham to live by faith and to trust God, to be obedient in his faith? What was it that drove Abraham? Well, it was the eyes of faith. It was heaven itself. How could Abraham keep trusting God when he did not realize the land, physical land, was given to him? Well, his motivation was, his focus was on heaven. In fact, Jesus says an interesting thing in John 8. Jesus is being attacked by the religious leaders who are trying to kill him. Now, this is especially close to me because I remember when I was leading evangelism teams at seminary in D.C. area on the University of Maryland campus, and I remember I was witnessing to a bunch of Muslims, and a guy on my team grabbed me and said, "We got to go here. They're going to jump us." And I didn't realize I was talking to two guys and just giving them the gospel. And some guys, one of them said something about Abraham to me, and I said, "Before Abraham was, I am," said Jesus. And he got really angry. And that's this guy on my team grabbed me and said, "Get out of here." And I looked around. There was about a bunch of guys. I mean, I don't know, 15, 20 guys about ready to pounce on me. So, but anyway, that was Abraham. That was John 8:58. But notice here, right before that, in verse 56, "Your father Abraham," Jesus said to these religious leaders, "your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." Whoa! Now that's the eyes of faith. Abraham saw beyond his life to what really mattered was faith in God, trusting God, believing the promises of God. That motivated him to persevere unto the end. And so we should follow the same example. I'm going to show you three more passages before we wrap it here, just to encourage you. Because I want you to see, it says, "For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations," or actually it means in the Greek, "has the foundations." In other words, it's an unshakable city. It has the foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Do you think any building that God builds is going to be rickety? What do you think? You think it'll pass inspection? Unshakable kingdom. Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Nothing will stop the church and its triumph. And men out of every kindred, tribe, people, nation will be converted before the end comes. Jesus said it. Why? The city is his church marching, and heaven is the ultimate city, the celestial city. He's talking about a good, large, prosperous, unshakable city whose foundations were made by God himself. He was looking forward to this ultimate city. Hebrews 11, 13 to 16. He says, "For these all died in faith, not having the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land, Canaan, from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return." So the land of Ur of the Chaldees to Canaan. If they had been thinking about that home. He says, "But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." Wow. What should motivate you to persevere in your faith today, tomorrow? Your focus is like Abraham, the father of the faith. Focused on the city whose designer and builder is God. Then go with me to Hebrews 12, 22 to 24. Follow this thinking now. "But you have come," believers in Christ, "you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, and to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And then chapter 13, verse 14. For here, beloved, for here, presently, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. That's the eyes of faith. See? We need to be thinking and practicing for heaven. Not just saying, I know I'm going there, but living with heaven in view. Fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. So what should I say then? In conclusion, is to believers here. To believers here, I say this. 2 Peter 1:10, be all the more diligent then to make your calling and election sure. All the more diligent. Because of saving grace, because of God's work of faith in your life, walk by faith, not by sight. Increase your faith. Grow in your faith. Give glory to God and grow in your faith. If you're here and you're not sure you're a Christian, the Bible says many are called, few are chosen. You've received the call. He says immediately obey. Those who respond are the chosen. And here's what I say to you in conclusion. Romans 10, 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, man believes, resulting in righteousness. With the mouth, he confesses, resulting in salvation. I call you to obey the call of salvation, to receive eternal life. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your amazing grace in our lives. We thank you for the hope of eternal life. The joy that's ours in knowing you, the living God. Thank you, Lord, that salvation is nearer, right at the door. The Bible says, seek the Lord while he may be found, while he is near. He's near most in the preaching of your word. Thank you, Lord. Lord, I pray you would work your work and give a love. Cause sinners, idolaters, cause them to love you, to give their lives to you, to be willing to go wherever you call them, to be faithful to the calling you've given them. Lord, I pray you would work your work of saving grace even now for your honor and glory alone. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.